those of you that may not have been with us last Sabbath, where we began our study in the book of Ezekiel with chapter 37, dry bones. We heard God asking Ezekiel, human, can these bones live? And God going on to say these bones represent the people of God. These are my people, talking about the moral, spiritual death that the people of God have experienced. And this is a judgment upon all of us. And, you know, we often talk about dying to self, when the reality is we don't even have self to die to, some of us, when it comes to spiritual things. But we need a revival. We need something that we cannot do on our own. Can my dead life live again? That was the question that we asked ourselves last Sabbath. And we were reminded, this passage here in Ezekiel 37, 12 to 14. Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. This is not talking only about the physical resurrection in the future, but this is talking about the spiritual revival of the people of God. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And in that promise, in that passage of the dry bones, we hear the call of God, the prophecy to the four winds, come, O breath, and breathe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we would say, breathe on me, breath of God. Breathe on us, O breath of God. Fill us with life anew. Because we do not have the abilities, these bones cannot live. Human, can these bones live from our perspective? No. But when you promise your spirit and you breathe on us, we can come to life. Again, please breathe on us. The calluses on our characters and our emotions, our feelings, our conscience, in our deadness to sin and our absorption with self, please, Lord Jesus, please, breathe on us. So today we pick up now at the beginning of Ezekiel with a study called Dust, Devils, and the God Forsaken. And we begin here in verse 4, Ezekiel 1, verse 4. And there in Ezekiel 1, verse 4, it says, I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth. And when I read this verse, I was reminded that in the spring of 2007, I spent 2.5 weeks at the Southern Field Office in Khartoum, Sudan. I was there as part of an extension instruction program representing the seminary there. And I was teaching a class to pastors that had gathered for 2.5 weeks on the book of Revelation for the Middle East Union. And this is the Sudan Field Office in Khartoum, and a four-story building. And my room was right there at that balcony, and I could come out and I could look down on those trees and in the courtyard behind those trees and out into the city of Khartoum. And I was amazed when I got to Khartoum, the heat, 118 degree weather. You preach in that, you're soaking wet when you're done, and dust all over the place. And I remember a gentleman telling me, "Oh yeah, here in the Sudan, we are born in the dust. We live in the dust. We eat in the dust. We play in the dust. We love in the dust, and we die in the dust. Dust is all over the place." And I remember that Miroslav Dadara, who is the president of the Southern Sudan, or the Sudan Field Office, telling me that one of the big challenges of living in Sudan were the dust storms, or the dust devils, or the black blizzards, or the huboobs, or the sirocos, or whatever you want to call them. But you're talking about sandstorms in Khartoum and in the Middle East, okay? That pick up 40 mile an hour plus winds, and you're talking about wall of sand 4,000 a mile high in places, all right? And so he was telling me about these dust storms that would come, and he told me that when they come, they just envelop the city, the region, wherever you happen to be, and all you can see is dust, and all you can breathe is dust, and that dust goes everywhere. And they were living on the third floor, and on the third floor he had replaced all the windows, and he had carefully caulked the windows. And these windows had come from Europe, and so they were sealed windows. And he did everything that he could possibly do to seal his apartment from these dust storms. Because he says when they come through and they're over, dust is everywhere. And I was fortunate not to experience one of these, although there was dust all the time blowing in under the door of my room and coming in through the cracks. But the day I left, a big desert devil, a sirocco, a ghibli, zoomed through Khartoum. And Miroslav emailed me and told me that it took 3 days for them to clear the dust out of their nicely cleaned, nicely sealed apartment. Can you imagine? And when these dust storms come, the only thing you can do is hunker down. You cover your mouth. You can hardly breathe. You can hardly see. You can hardly do anything. You are paralyzed. Everything comes to a grinding stop until the storm is over. All right? Well, just a couple more pictures. There's a sandstorm in Khartoum in the Sudan in the countryside. You can see a shepherd out here looking up, seeing this wall of sand coming in his direction. And then here's a dust storm from the Israeli Negev desert, and you can just see, get a glimpse of how impressive, you know, this just rolls over the Negev region of Israel. And so here we have Ezekiel 1 verse 4, okay? As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth. These dust devils, or these siroccos, you know, because of the way in which the atmosphere is working, it picks up these sand particles, and then these sand particles rub against one another, and they create static electricity, and they will glow, and you can see charges of lightning within them. You can see all kinds of things, and on this day, standing by the Chebar River, on the 31st day of July, 593 B.C., Ezekiel is standing there by the river Chebar, and he sees a dust storm, a dust devil, rising out of the Iraqi desert and headed in his direction. And the instinctive thing is to turn and to run and find shelter, to turn and cover your face and hide yourself from it. But as he saw that storm cloud coming, God used that storm to say to Ezekiel something about himself and something about God himself. And we will learn that, but first we want to step back to the details that verse 1 to 3 gives us. We're talking about a real world. When we open the book of Ezekiel and we talk about Ezekiel's vision of the wheels and the wheels and all these fantastic things that Ezekiel goes on to see, we have to remember, first of all, that this is not a flight of fancy. This is not a release from reality, something that takes him away from the pain and the pressures and the difficulties of life. No, Ezekiel wants us to understand that this vision of God happens in a real world. And it is so real that there's a specific day mentioned, a specific month, a specific year, a specific place, Chebar River, a specific person is designated, and there's a specific situation. He is among the exiles. Now, the book of Ezekiel is one of the most datable books in the Bible. There are 13 precise references that can be cross-checked with existing Babylonian records that you can pin down to the day and the month and the year in which certain prophecies that Ezekiel gave were taking place. And that reminds us then that this was a real world. There were real situations. There were real hurting people. There were real problems that Ezekiel was relating to. And that this storm came on one of those real days. And when it tells us that he was at the Chebar River, or canal, where is that? Well, you start over here where this arrow is in Judah and Jerusalem. And you follow the red path, journey, the deportees, when Nebuchadnezzar came down from the north and sacked Jerusalem. He took individuals back, including Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth. There were three deportations altogether, but they went to the north and then they turned right there north of what we would call today Beirut, Lebanon. I was just there a couple months ago at the place, at that riverbed that the Babylonian armies would come down, and then there would be a fork. You either go to the north towards Tarsus, or you go to the south towards Judah. And Ezekiel 37, later on in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about Nebuchadnezzar stopping at that fork in the road and shaking the arrows and asking his sorcerers, do you go this way or do I go that way? And I was there. They have a stele. They have it carved into the rock back in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar came back down through. But anyway, these deportees, including Ezekiel, were carried all the way up, then to the right, or to the east, following down the Euphrates River, and then past Babylon to the Chebar Canal. And the Chebar Canal was actually a loop created. The Euphrates River came here, and the Chebar Canal looped around. And this is where Ezekiel found himself. A long ways of home from home, desert, separating himself from his homeland. He had lost his home, he lost his family, he lost his career as a young man heading for the priesthood. So how would he feel? What would be going on in his mind way over there in the canal at Chebar? Well, Psalms 137 gives us a glimpse of that, where it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we did what? We wept when we remembered Zion upon the willows. In the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the rhetorical question that only has a painful answer, an existential reality. How can we sing songs of joy in a land of exile, in a foreign land? How can we sing praises to God when our world has caved in, when our world is full of brokenness and disappointment and failures, and it is full of evil? And so when you think of Chebar, when we stop and look at the real world and where the book of Ezekiel orients us to, it tells us theologically that here was a God-forsaken place, at least in their imagination, as well as a God-forsaken people. Now, I had mentioned to you already that there were three deportations from Israel to Babylon. And of course, those that were in the first deportation included Daniel, and individuals who got to stay back in Jerusalem prided themselves because now they could take over property of individuals that had left. And they said, "Wow, man, we got away with that one. God is blessing us, but He's cursing them." And so the idea, and you read this in Ezekiel chapter 11, the idea of the people back in Jerusalem was that the ones that were over in Chebar, the ones that were in Babylon, were indeed God forsaken. They were far away from God. Why would they say that? Because the temple was in Jerusalem, and the temple is where God was. And so they were way over there. They were far away from God. And that means that the blessings of God, the care of God, the love of God, the presence of God, the power of God was not available for them. Way over there, in the midst of their problems, in the midst of their dysfunction, in the midst of their exile. So, the river Chebar, what did it stand for? Well, it raised the question, where is God? We are God forsaken. Is God not able to take care of His people? Is God able to do these kinds of things? Does He even care for us any longer? Is there any reason for us to continue to live? These are the kinds of questions that filled the heart of Ezekiel. Notice what Ellen White says in Education, page 177. The vision was given at a time when Ezekiel was weighed down. He was weighed down, all right? He wasn't just out there tending sheep or working his truck garden there along the Chebar River. But no, he was weighed down with sorrowful memories and troubled forebodings. And when I was reading that again this morning, I asked myself, in our village church, how many of us have sorrowful memories? How many of us, because of the circumstances of our life, the circumstances of our marriage, the circumstances of our home, the circumstances of our church, the circumstances of the politics and the finances of our world, how many of us, the circumstances of our health, how many of us have troubled forebodings? How many? Because of moral, spiritual lapse, because of compromises, the sense that we are not spiritually alive. How many of us have these troubled forebodings? The land of his fathers was desolate. She goes on to write, Jerusalem was depopulated. The prophet himself was a stranger in a land where ambition and cruelty reigned supreme. As on every hand he beheld tyranny and wrong, his soul was distressed and he mourned day and night. Is your soul distressed? What kind of things haunt your soul that bow you down in mourning and sorrow? This was the experience of Ezekiel. So the river Chebar is a vivid symbol of all the bitterness and frustration and resentment that can fill a person's heart. It's a vivid symbol that God has failed. And not only has God failed, but God has forsaken. It's a vivid symbol of failure and disappointments and difficulties and hopelessness and helplessness and guilt and shame. And so, when he sees a dust storm, another dust devil, and he sees the mile-high sand headed in his direction, it's just one more beating down. One more time he has to hunker down and do everything he can to keep breathing and keep alive. And so that when it's over, he has to clean himself up, spit out the sand from his mouth and from his ears and from his eyes. That storm represented all the frustration and the failures and the fears and the hopelessness. But we were told that's the storm he saw. His heart reacted in that direction, but nevertheless, in the flashes of lightning and the iridescent light that's created in storms like this, we're told right here from the beginning, Ezekiel 1, verses 1, and then verse 28, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God, verse 1, and then verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And so there was the storm. Yes, here was a storm. And his heart reaction to that, given the pain and the sorrow and the brokenness and the God-forsakenness that he felt and the mourning, the spirit, spiritual mourning. But in that storm, in that dust devil, God revealed Himself. And so we come to this familiar revelation of God. And just quickly, let's just walk through it. It four parts. There are four living creatures. There are eye-filled intersecting wheels. There's a crystal platform and throne. And then there's the appearance of a man on the throne. This is what Ezekiel goes on to see. And the first thing he sees is these living beings. And they have four faces. And they have four wings. And they have hands, human hands. And they rapidly move in this direction and that direction. They can move in any direction without turning their head. Because they have four faces facing in each direction. And they are invested with life. And the Bible refers to them as darting back and forth like flashes of lightning, how quickly they move. And then Ezekiel sees the intersecting wheels and how they come together and how they touch and they rise from the earth and how the rims of these wheels have eyes and how these inanimate objects, wheels don't have life. Wheels don't move on their own. But these wheels, they moved. They had the same spirit of life in them that the living creatures had. And there was a close connection between the wheels and the living creatures. And then there is the platform and the throne separating or on top of these wheels and these four living creatures was a like a sheet of ice, a crystal platform, a barrier reef, as one might say, that separated what was going down here on earth, the wheels and the living beasts and the earth and what was happening here, and separated it from what was above that crystal platform. So you have the crystal platform separation. You have the living beings and the wheels underneath. And then you have the throne above that. And there is a voice that comes from above that expanse, that barrier, that separation. And then the vision moves to still another level. And this is the figure on that throne, high up. And you have the appearance of a man. You have that human being or that man on that throne glowing like he's molten fire. And he's shimmering like fire and radiance of glory. And there's a rainbow that envelops him. And not only that, we see the glory and we see the holiness of God. So we find God in this storm. The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. How do you describe God? First of all, is God in the storm? According to Ezekiel, yes, He's there in every storm that we experience. But what is God like? In my walks on a daily basis, you know, I take those 10,000 steps out of my house and back. Part of keeping in shape, I need to at my age of life, but it's good for me. It's a time I pray. It's a time I memorize Scripture and time I think about issues here in our church. And often, and just this week, I was walking again, thinking about things, and I found myself saying to God, "Oh God, there is so much that I don't know about You. There is so much that I don't understand about You. And there is so much that I do not yet even experience about You. How can we explain God?" Symbolism is the gateway to imagination and to understanding. And so we have some broad pictures of God here in this passage that we must take with us when those dust devils would rise up and envelop us and threaten to paralyze us and choke us. Keep us from breathing. The first is that God is a person. He's pictured as in human form, and He's talking, and He's a living, and He's a life-giving God, and He's above all others. That's the whole idea of this ice barrier, this crystal platform, that God is above that platform, and everything else is beneath that platform, and He is sovereign, and He is in charge, and He is holy, and that's why He is in that category, and that why He is in that realm. And all those eyes means that God can see all. He knows all. And the idea of the wheels implies that God is on the move, and God can go wherever He wants and whenever He wants to and however quickly He wants to. That motion is a reoccurring theme in this, and it tells us that God is not static. God is not stuck in a temple back there in Jerusalem. God is in motion. God is moving. And we will learn how that motion of God is even tied to the moral, spiritual decisions that we can make, that we can actually drive God away. God will move away from us. But in this passage, Ezekiel is reminded that God moves from where is considered to be static and away from us. God moves to be with us. With us in the storm. And so, as Ellen White says in page 178 of Education, as the wheel-like complications were under the guidance of the hand beneath the wings of the cherubim, so the complicated play of human events is under divine control. Amidst the strife and the tumult of nations, He that sitteth above the cherubim still guides the affairs of earth. Amen. This is our Father's world. Oh, let me never forget. Amen. This is what Ezekiel's vision is all about. That God is at work, and it raises the question, okay? God shows up in the middle of exile. He shows up with people who have made their own bed, so to speak. They have sinned against Him. They've compromised. Some of them apostatized. And those who were faithful were drug along with them. And God shows up in exile. What does that say about God? What does it say about Him? And then it says, why would God want to be with us even in the consequences of what we have created ourselves? What does that say about God? Doesn't it say something about His love? Doesn't it say about His yearning for us to be His people and for us to be close and to have relationship with Him? Surely it does. In this book, I see incredible. In this vision, I see incredible role reversal. It says here in verse 26 of chapter 1, and on this throne, high above. Okay, so you're talking about. I want you to imagine the wheels, the living creatures, the crystal platform, and then God on the throne, lifted up way above all this. On this throne, high above, was a figure whose appearance resembled a what? A man. And I say, whoa! Man is made in the image of God. But God now appears in the image of man. What does that say to us about God? On the one hand, God is incomprehensible. On the one hand, God is wholly other. He is transcendent. He is holy. But yet, on the other hand, He appears in a form that Ezekiel can understand. And it makes me think of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The only begotten of the Father. God condescends to reveal Himself in a way that is inviting, rather than distant and abstract, that there's just a fire on the throne, that God is some abstract noise and light. No, God is a person. God is wholly other, and yet He desires a relationship with us. And the way He builds that relationship with us is to say in the storms and the difficulties and the tragedies and the hurts and the sorrows of your life, I am there, and I am there personally. And I am there to relate to you on your level as a human. And all that you experience as a human. God is a living, active, and present God who is with us, with His people, not only in a time of hardship, but in a time of hardship that they have created for themselves. Can you say amen to this? This is the message of Ezekiel. This is the hope for the hurting people. This is hope for lifeless people. This is hope for people with forebodings, troubled forebodings, and sorrowful memories of the past. Ezekiel 11:16, God says to the people in exile later on, He says, "Therefore, tell the exiles, tell the village church, tell those who feel that they live in a foreign land, tell those who feel that because of the dysfunction and the brokenness of their lives, they're not able to experience the dream that they had for themselves. Tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I have scattered you in the countries of the world, I will be a sanctuary to you during your time in exile." What a God we serve. What is God like? In Testimonies, chapter 4th volume, page 530. In the hour of greatest need, when discouragement would overwhelm the soul, it is then that the watchful eye of Jesus sees that we need His help. The hour of man's necessity is the hour of God's opportunity, and when all human support fails, then Jesus comes to our aid, and His presence scatters the darkness and lifts the cloud of gloom. Amen. Amen. This is the kind of God that we have. Awesome God. Let me just put back in this slide while I tell you a story. You know, one of our village members was blessed as the 2008 came to an end. And so they came to me and they handed me a check and they said, "Pastor Larry, here's some money that I want you to use to give to people in our village family or in the community that have some needs." And so I had the wonderful opportunity to take a chunk of money and divide it up and then explore needs within the body and so forth. And it was my privilege to go deliver these checks and tell about the generosity of a village member who cared. And I had one check on my desk for almost a month. I kept saying to myself, "I need to connect with this person," but I was busy. And I was feeling guilty about being so busy that said individual I had still not given that check to. And anyway, one day I got a fire in me that said, "You need to make contact." And so I did. And when I did, they said to me on the phone, "Well, Pastor Larry, what is it that you want?" I said, "Well, I have a check here for X amount of dollars that some generous person just wanted to share, and I have the privilege of sharing it, and the Lord led us to share it with you." And all I could hear was sobbing on the other end of the phone. Sobbing. I said, "Tell me what's happening." They said, today, I needed that amount of money. It's not only in financial matters that God looks over the storms and the dust devils. He looks into our moral failures and our spiritual failures, and the stress in our homes. And He speaks words of grace. When discouragement would overwhelm the soul, it is then that a watchful eye engages so that there can be hope. Amen. This is your God. This is your God. You'll remember the contrasting expressions. We're almost finished here now this morning. We've had a full service. Excuse me for just holding on for just a few more minutes. You'll remember the contrasting expressions in the book of Ezekiel. God calls Ezekiel son of man, Ben Adam, nearly 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called Ben Adam. He's never called by his first name, Ezekiel. He's never called Ezekiel. God never refers to Ezekiel by his personal name. But God is called the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, 240 plus times. God is spoken of in His personal name and in a broad way. And the reason for that is to contrast. There's contrasting power because when Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man, it is focusing on his humanness, his limitations, his weakness, and his vulnerability and his powerlessness. But when it refers to Adonai, Yahweh, it refers to God as sovereign, God as holy, God as powerful, God as alive, God as able, God as strong. Amen. And that's why we heard these words last Sabbath about these bones, Ezekiel 37 verse 3. God saying to Ezekiel, not calling him by his name, but saying, human, can these bones live? Human, is it possible for bones to breathe again? These bones, your bones, your spiritual life, human, is it possible? Let's see the play on words that are in this verse. Ezekiel 1:28. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking to me. So now we come to the end of this fantastic vision. Ezekiel has seen the glory of the Lord. And he falls flat on his face and he hears a voice speaking. What are the first words out of the lips of God to Ezekiel after this vision? Ezekiel 2 verse 1. Then he said to me, what? Human, stand up, because I want to speak with you. Human, stand up. Now I want you to capture the imagery here. It is absolutely incredible imagery. Human-like to the human. Catch this. God who reveals himself in human form calls Ezekiel human. A continual reminder of the contrast between himself and the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel is only a human, only a creature, while God is sovereign and he is powerful. He is deity. The human-like speaks to the human, and the human-like God, who is wholly other, desires to have relationship to us, and so he relates to us. But when he relates to us, he always reminds us of who we are and who he is. And so as this vision ends, he hears the words, human, stand up. Because when the dust devil blows and the mile-high wall of dust descends down on you, all you do is hunker down. And when life's brokenness and defeats and shame and guilt and sorrowful memories and troubled forebodings haunt our soul, we cannot stand up. We can't even breathe. But the hope of breathing again is a God who is above us. A God who is alive. A God who is in a different realm and yet relates to us in our realm. And when we believe and we understand and we accept that we are human, than when He tells us to stand. We will have His power to stand. And so Ezekiel, in a real world, details about that day, a specific day, specific month, specific year, specific place, specific situation. And then he says, I see a dust storm coming. And now there is your home. There is your life. A specific day. A specific month. A specific year. You have a specific name. You have a specific situation, circumstance. And the dust devil comes. It is here. It is then that you are pressed, every one of us is pressed with those questions. How big is our God? What kind of God do I really have? Where does my God live, if He lives at all? And what is He able to do for me? And it is this God who is living and active and present, who comes to us in the midst of our pain, even when we have created our own bed to sleep in. It is this God who says, I want to breathe life into you. It is this God who would say, human, human, stand up. I want to talk to you. And what I have to say to you is exactly what you need. As we sing our closing hymn, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, fill me with life anew. Own your humanness, will you? Hear the words of God, human, stand up. Stand up and decide to let Him be sovereign, holy God in your life. Stand up to receive the hope. Stand up to claim His presence in your life and in your home. Sing with me.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.